Good to see everybody tonight. I think we're going to tilt a little bit this way this evening, but it's good to see everybody. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The plan is for this evening for us to finish chapter 5 and finish 1 Thessalonians and then start in 2 Thessalonians, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. So we'll be beginning around verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in just a minute. But before we start, let us bow for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, dear Lord, we're so thankful again for another opportunity to be able to gather together, to be able to open up your word. Dear Lord, please help us this evening to respect your word for what it is, the word from the Almighty God. Help us to give the appropriate reverence to your word, and that we might bow to your will. We pray, dear Lord, that you would help us in the application of the lessons that we talk about, that we would apply them in our lives and be examples to the world around us. Dear Lord, forgive us of our sins and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in the section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that is probably familiar to a lot of us because we refer to these verses quite often, or at least one or two of them. This is a section where Paul just kind of his list of things at the end of his reminders to the church at Thessalonica. And there's a lot of good material in here. If we wanted to, we could probably spend several lessons just talking about these sections of verses, but that's not our intent. We will try to finish up with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this evening. So we left off in the middle of verse 12, or the middle of verses 12 and 13 in that conversation about elders and those who rule over us, and then Christians' responsibility or congregation's responsibility back towards elders. So in verses 12 and 13, there are basically three descriptions of the responsibility of elders. What are those? How is the responsibilities of elders described in verse 12? We briefly talked about this at the end of the last week's class. Labor is one, so it's a job, it's work. Okay, there's a lot of labor involved. What else? As hard, they're over us, meaning that authority. Okay, elders certainly have authority, and that really, you'll notice in this verse, it doesn't mention elders at all, right? The word elders is not mentioned, but that charge that they're over us, that tells us who we're talking about here, right? In Scripture, as far as the organization of the church, elders are the only ones, right? And also called pastors or shepherds and bishops as well. But it's talking about one entity there, those who are over us. We're talking about elders. All right, and then what's the third one in verse 12? Instruction and admonish you is the word. New King James uses that, and I think some other translations use it as well. And it does carry the idea of instruction, but what else does it carry? Yeah, it's a warning, really. It is about instruction, but it is basically elders are responsible for telling us when we need to do better at following God's instruction, okay? So admonishing carries that idea of warning people about the consequences of their conduct. And I think I mentioned last week that word admonish in verse 12 is the same exact word that is translated warn in verse 14, okay? It's the same Greek word there. So that is kind of the idea there. All right, now, so the part we haven't talked about in class yet is really the other half of this equation, and that is, okay, we have the elders' responsibilities towards the congregation, but how do these verses, and particularly verse 13, but how does verse 13 describe our responsibility towards our elders? There, and again, there are three basic descriptions, and there is one in verse 12. There's two in verse 13 and one in verse 12. What are those three? Okay, to know or recognize, and that word there in verse 12, New King James Version translates it recognize. Another translation I know translates it as know. So what does that mean? Let's talk about that for just a minute. What does it mean to know or to recognize those who are in this position?
ESV translates it respect.
Okay, respect. And I think that all of those words together kind of give us an overall idea. So what are we saying? How do we need to treat those who are in this position of authority in the church? Using all three of those different words, it's all going to give us an idea here to know, to recognize, and respect. So what does that mean?
The 13th says we ought to esteem
them. Well, hold on to that. Let's just talk about the one. Let's get into the second one. That does carry the idea of respect. We'll come back to that. But just from this first word in verse 12, this idea of recognition, knowing, and even some respect, what does that mean? Just put it in your own words or different words. What does that mean?
That you recognize that they should have that authority over you, and you're going to respect that authority and know that authority is from God to you.
Okay. Hebrews 13, verse 7, the last phrase of that verse, it struck my mind when you were saying that, considering the outcome of their conduct. So, yes, you are recognizing that these men, these are people that I need to follow. These are people that have lived their lives according to the Word of God, and therefore I should recognize them for that. Okay? And maybe some appreciation as well for their examples. Okay? What else? I think the relationship is a very core part of this, yes.
Both sides.
Exactly. And we think about, from the elder side, the idea of being a shepherd and the shepherd knowing their sheep, right? And that really talks about the relationship from elders to brethren. But this word would indicate that opposite, right? The brethren towards elders. Yes. Not a surface, relationship, but a deep relationship. And I think that's really the direction we're going here with this word, is it is about a relationship between brethren and those who would lead them. Okay? Anything else? Okay. I really like the way that you said that there. If we talk about a normal authority relationship that we're familiar with an employee and their employer, we understand from Scripture that as a Christian, employees are supposed to respect their employer, and also employers are supposed to treat their employees right and fairly, right? We understand that from Scripture. But this takes it up a level even, right? Because it's a whole lot more important than our regular jobs. Because they are responsible to watch out for our souls is the main responsibility. It's a spiritual responsibility primarily for elders. So, yeah, we should have that respect for them because they fulfill a critical role in our lives as Christians and in eternity, really. Okay? Very good. Yes. Right. Right, right. Yeah, and that's a good verse, verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 5 as well. And that verse may also, the double honor may be even those who do more than normal responsibilities as an elder in preaching and teaching and that type of thing as well could be in that context as well. But regardless, we need to treat them a certain way because of what they do for us, right? Okay? And that really gets into the second point. And John, the second point was in verse 13, how are we supposed to treat them? To esteem them how? Very highly in love, okay? Esteem them very highly in love. And we'll look at that whole phrase there for a minute. So what does it mean to esteem or to esteem very highly? Yeah, it's kind of to lift them up type of thing. Not that we lift them up and, you know, we think they're perfect and that they're obviously they're not worthy of worship. I mean, nobody's worthy of worship, that type of thing. But we're elevating them and we're exalting them for what they do, right? It's an honor. It's respect, that type of thing. So why do we do that other than it's commanded? We understand it's commanded to do it. But why? Yeah, and notice how it's stated in verse 13. The rest of the phrase is, esteem them very highly in love for what? Their work's sake, okay? Because of what they do. It is, again, going back to verse 12, it is labor, it is work, it takes a lot of effort, and we need to recognize, we need to respect them, we need to give them the proper honor for what they do for us. Okay? Okay.
You know, that's what I think of for their
work's sake. Okay. Right. Yeah, and we're talking about, yeah, we haven't even contemplated the idea that men might not do what they're supposed to do. But obviously what we're talking about, when elders are people who are living their lives the way that they should, if they are working and performing the duties that they're supposed to be performing, they are certainly worthy of our respect, right? Okay, and we should esteem them very highly. Where does love fit into this? Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake.
Because we love them as family, as friends.
Okay, it's a motivating factor. We love them like family, like friends.
Okay, anybody else?
I think it shows that we take a certain action for things.
Okay.
That we have that great appreciation of love.
Perhaps you could say love is the ultimate of appreciation. Right?
You don't demonstrate that.
Okay.
Then you don't show the love.
Okay, so do you really respect elders if you don't show them through love? I mean, really, you might respect them in word, but if you don't show it through your love, through action, then what good is it, right? Okay, anything else? That kind of leads into the last point. What's the third action or responsibility that we have towards those who rule over us? Be at peace. Live at peace. Be in the last part of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. Okay? So how does that relate to elders? definitely makes the job easier, right? Okay? So if Christians, if the brethren are living at peace, that certainly reduces the headaches. Right? It makes it easier for elders to do their job. Right? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 is one that I would tie to this phrase as well, especially the latter part of it, but I'll read all of verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I think everybody already knows the answer to this question, but if you were going to ask men who have served as elders, if you would just poll all the men who have ever served as elders, I have no idea what the percentage would be, so I'm not even going to speculate. But do you think some of them at least would say that they have served in a lot of times with grief? That is, there's been a lot of grief that they've had to endure because perhaps brethren were not at peace among themselves. Would you agree with that? Yeah, I think it should be obvious probably to all of us, because just from our observations over the years of congregations, brethren aren't always good at being at peace among themselves, right? Now, we all know that that shouldn't be the way that it is, right? Why should brethren be at peace with each other? Because we're family. That's a good way of saying it. How? Let's just break that down. How are we family? What does that mean?
Okay. We are God's family. So 1 John would make this point.
1 John chapter 1 makes the point that why do we have a relationship with each other? Why do we have fellowship with each other? We walk in the light as He is in the light. But what else? How else might we define that, describe it? Through the blood. We each have fellowship with who? We each, first and foremost. We have fellowship with God. And because we have fellowship with God, we then should have what? Fellowship with each other. Okay? So the reason that we're all family and we're part of this family is because we each have a relationship with God. Okay? And that means we are God's family. Right? And so because we are part of God's family, we are heirs together. Right? We're heirs together. We're all fellow heirs. Now, family almost seems like a bad example for being at peace among yourselves, okay? And because all of us probably have family situations, right, where families aren't at peace with one another. But we need to, I mean, why should we be at peace? Even other than the fact that we're family, why should Christians be at peace? Okay? And if we're busy serving each other, then what? If we each serve each other, you're not worried about your own interests. You're putting the interests of others before your own. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 would make that point as well. And that is the context of Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. We notice those. It's in the context of brotherly relationships with each other, that we're not supposed to look out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others, right? If we're looking out for the interests of our brethren and we're putting their needs before our own, that's going to lend itself to peace, right?
The Prince of Peace, how can we be called a follower of Jesus if we don't seek the peace?
Exactly. It's the core part of what Christianity is all about, okay? Now, I don't want to spend too much time on being at peace. This is an entire lesson in and of itself here in these two verses. But unity within the body of Christ is of the utmost importance, right? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, we read about the church at Corinth. We're supposed to be perfectly joined together. They weren't at Corinth, right? And there's a scathing letter that Paul writes to them that they've got to fix that. They've got to get on the same page. They've got to be united. So unity is that idea of being at peace. Now, what are the things that cause us not to be at peace? Well, pride, stubbornness, selfishness, right? All of those types of things, when we start, and I like the point about serving others, when we start thinking about ourselves and our lives are occupied by what I think or how I feel and all of those type of things, that puts us at odds at times, and it causes disagreements to balloon into something much bigger, okay? Okay. I agree. Other comments? Yes. Exactly. when there's not peace, right, it's going to thwart any potential growth. And if you're talking, especially if you're talking about the growth of the body and the growth of the church in that sense, if you've got a church that's at odds with each other, yeah, how are you going to grow? Either individually, but also numerically in numbers. Now, I'll close on this point here. Is that statement in verse 13, be at peace among yourselves? And you can answer this a couple of ways. Is it easy? Be at peace among yourselves. No, I see at least one head shaking. No, is it easy? What's that? It depends. So what does it depend on? Okay. All right. I'm going to step into some dangerous territory here for just a second. Okay. We want to boil this down to a two-person relationship. And let's just imagine a husband and a wife. Is it always easy to be at peace among two people? No, it's not. It takes work. And that's really the ultimate point that I'm trying to make here is, you know, this is a little simple statement, right? Be at peace among yourselves. I mean, it seems like a really simple statement, but it takes work. So if in a relationship where you have two people who love each other, and sometimes it's a challenge to always be at peace with each other, do you think it could be a challenge with 100 or 150 people? Well, yeah, it can be a challenge. So what's it going to take? Well, the opposite of the attributes I mentioned earlier, you know, we mentioned stubbornness and pride and selfishness, the opposite of those, right? Selflessness, serving each other, humility, those types of things. And we have to have those in order to be at peace among yourselves. And that is the best way that we can repay our elders for the job that they do, is to be at peace among ourselves. Okay?
That probably is one of the most dangerous things. Somebody said a marriage will work if both parties give in 90% of the time. And I think there's a lot to that, because a lot of times we, because of pride, we hold to a particular position. We may even harm someone because of our own pride.
Exactly. All right, any other final comments on that without making it the entire lesson, but any final comments on that section?
Relationship that we should with God can help our desire to please Him. If we know if it's getting along to please Him, and we don't want to do anything to have God against us, that will cause us, and God will help us to work toward the proper relationship.
I definitely agree. I like that comment. If we have the proper type of relationship with God first, that will help us to be able to perform these other responsibilities as well. Okay?
You know, relationship to two people, it just comes to mind, and you referred earlier to Corinthians and all the problems and personal problems, so many of them there too. It just came to mind.
Yeah, they had a lot. They had a lot of issues that they had to deal with, and it was going to be difficult for them. And seemingly, they at least addressed a number of them, because we read about in 2 Corinthians a little bit better tone there. Yes.
Why don't go to bed mad at each other?
Exactly.
God, everything, and that's exactly what he would encourage young couples that really married. And he kept, don't go to bed mad, get everything solved. Said you may stay awake all night, but get them solved.
And you know that idea comes from Ephesians chapter 4. And something that's interesting about Ephesians chapter 4, what's the context of Ephesians 4? It's not marriages, although that's really good marriage advice, right? Because relationships. But the context of Ephesians chapter 4 is about what type of relationship? Well, a new man relationship with Christ, but the broader context, each other. Could you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, about every part doing its share in verse 16? It's talking about relationships with each other. And then at the end of the chapter 4. It's talking about relationships with one another, about bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And so, yeah, that is great advice, right? And the point is, solve problems quickly. When things happen, and disagreements are going to happen, you solve them, right? You work through it so that it doesn't become something bigger, right? Okay. Any other comments? Yes, Brother Manny.
Thing, you treat different people different ways.
Okay.
Weak, you comfort the unruly, you warn.
All right.
So.
Yeah, so let's just talk about verse 14. That's a good segue because it does lead from one to the other. So perhaps even verse 14 might explain a little bit, at least, about how we can be at peace among ourselves. And it's about relationships in verse 14. So verse 14 does give four different ways or four scenarios, four situations, four types of people, and the responsibilities that we have towards them. Okay? So what's the first one? Okay, the unruly. So verse 14, the unruly, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to treat them? Admonish or warn. Remember that it's that word that carries the idea of some instruction, but also warning them about consequences, that type thing. So what does it mean to be unruly? Okay, yeah, and I actually don't, I like the translation unruly better than idle, and if you want to talk, I can talk to anybody that wants to talk about that. The ESV and a couple other translations translate idle. And the connection I'll make really quickly is unruly here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 14 is the same word in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6 about church discipline, about withdrawal from those who are disorderly there in verse 6. And it the specific way the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3 were disorderly was that they were idle. And I think that's where kind of the translation comes from. But the idea here is this is that military term. We mentioned this a few weeks ago, I guess. This idea of being disorderly, unruly is somebody who's walking out of step or out of rank. Okay? So there is a prescribed way that you're supposed to walk, and this person is not walking that way. Okay? And so what Paul says here is, if you see anybody who is not walking in step, okay, not walking the way that they're supposed to, then what do you have the responsibility to do? Yeah, get them in line, warn them, try to get them back, right, on that path. Now, let me quickly ask this. Whose responsibility is that?
Plus it shifted to everybody.
In verse 14 is directed to Christians. It's not just directed to elders. Now, elders are mentioned in verses 12 and 13, but actually the subject of what he's saying here is he's talking about brethren. Okay? Brethren, you need to warn those who are unruly. So that first admonition there in verse 14 is if you see somebody walking out of step, that is, they're not following God faithfully, you have a responsibility to warn them, to admonish them, to instruct them, to try to get them back. Okay? All right, what's the second? Encourage or comfort the faint-hearted. Okay? So it's a different group of people that we're talking about here. Okay? What does it mean to be faint-hearted? Not confident. Okay? How else might we say it? Discouraged. That's the word probably I would use. We're talking about somebody who's faint in heart. Okay? If we, in taking that faint-hearted, their heart's not beating as strong as it should, perhaps. They're discouraged, the opposite of encouraged, okay? They're discouraged. They're down. So what is our responsibility for somebody who's down, who's discouraged? Lift them up. Encourage them, right? Give them courage. Comfort them. So there may be a variety of reasons why somebody is discouraged. It may be personal situations. It could be sickness. It could be death. It could be relationships. People have let them down, that type thing. It could be a number of things, right, on why a Christian would be discouraged. So you're not just supposed to leave them there, right? But you're supposed to do what you can to try to lift them back up. Okay? So it's a different group than what we're talking about with the unruly. But this is just people who are discouraged for whatever reason. Okay?
Same line. If you see someone else doing something that's wrong and nobody else knows about it, your first responsibility is not to go tell an elder, but just to go to the person and try to make.
And that's a very good point, especially when we talk about that first one with warn those who are unruly. Yeah, our responsibility is to go to them. Okay? And we could look at some other passages, certainly would make that personal responsibility. Sometimes what we like to do is we don't want to deal with that ourselves, and we want to shift it off on somebody else. And that's not the direction the scriptures instruct us. It's about relationships one with another. Okay? So we have two descriptions so far of responsibilities. Warn those who are unruly, but then also comfort the faint-hearted, those who are discouraged. Then number three. What is number three? Help the weak. The specific term, at least in the New King James, is to uphold the weak. Okay? What do you think that means, to uphold the weak? Yeah, I like that. I like the phrase you use coming from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. No, where's yours coming from?
Well, for me, this one's Exodus
17. Okay. Okay, yeah, Aaron and her. Yeah, I have both of those actually listed under this. Hebrews 12:12 is strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, but there. And so this is actually an interesting phrase here, the idea of uphold. I'll tell you what the Greek, I'm going to read two different Greek definitions, Thayer's and Strong's. The first one is to hold against, to hold firmly to. The second one is to hold oneself opposite to, adhere to, by extension, to care for. Okay? And I think, if I understand it right, by that word of holding, it's kind of the idea of holding up. And I kind of think of it, if somebody's weak, that is, they're unstable physically, okay? What do they need? They need something to help hold them up, okay? Whether we have to prop ourselves up against them to hold them up, something to uphold them. Yes?
I'm translated as weapons.
Okay.
And if you think about a cathedral, with those rear arms coming up, the walls would fall out, and those are pushing, holding that wall upright.
Okay, so keeping them upright, right? Keeping the structure upright. Okay? Yes?
He's talking about someone who is weak in faith.
Perhaps. Okay? And Paul talks a lot about those who are weak in the faith. What's our responsibility toward them? Well, keep them, give them the support that they need so that they stay, so that they're strengthened. Okay? All right? Other comments? Okay.
That's
helping me strong. Right, right, right. And that would go back to some of the lessons Jesus taught about forgiving too. As much as necessary, right? As much as necessary. You're not, and perhaps a key point here is you're not upholding them in their weakness, meaning that you're supporting whatever their issues are, their sin is, but you're trying to give them the support so they'll stay strong in the faith. Okay? All right, and then what? Yes?
It's possible that it's a progression away from sin. The unruly is in sin. The faint-hearted is just, they're starting to fall that way. The weak are even less falling that way. I've always kind of read this more as progression away from sin in the passage.
Perhaps.
In each of these being in sin.
Right. And I think at the very least, what you see is Paul is kind of addressing different, either stages or different groups or states that people could be in. And we need to recognize what do people need. And that goes back to relationships that we talked about earlier. We need to understand our brethren, and we need to know our brethren so that we can provide whatever support is needed. Right?
When we preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. Same four things there, the same four things here.
Okay. Very good. Very good. So what's the fourth one? Be patient with all. Be patient with everyone. So this is not really a segment here. This is just, okay, here's something you got to do with everybody, okay, no matter what state that they're in. And perhaps that emphasizes the importance of patience. So how important is patience in relationships? I don't know. Is there anything more important than patience in relationships? We talk about in the husband-wife relationship. We talk about relationships at work. We talk about any type of relationship. We need to exercise patience, right? It's fruit of the Spirit, okay? Long-suffering. Yeah, I like the phrase bearing with one another. I don't know why, because I kind of interpret that. There are sometimes we just have to put up with each other. You know, I mean, we all have our little peculiarities, some of us more than others. And you know, we need people to be patient with us, okay? So patience is needed. It's needed in the church. And perhaps you could tie that back to being at peace among yourselves. Yeah, Jesus. Well, I mean, throughout the Bible, God's relationship with mankind is described as patience. And Jesus certainly exhibited that as well.
A lot of times we're not patient with the weak. Several of you know Brother Raymond Harbaugh. And Raymond told me one time years ago, he said, one of the real problems we have in the Church of Christ is that we shoot our weak. And of course, by that he meant we just kind of write them off rather than, what are you talking about right here? Comfort them, encourage them.
Sadly, that. There's a lot of truth in that. And we're not patient with all these characteristics here, the unruly, faint-hearted, and the weak. All right, I want to go ahead and try to get through as much as we can. We don't have a ton of time left tonight. But let's look at verse 15 for a minute. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. So especially the first part of this verse is saying what? What do we not need to do? Okay, we'll talk about why here in just a second. That's where they get to the second part. But so if somebody does something bad to you, don't retaliate. Okay. Personal vengeance, right? That type of attitude. And that's a common thought process in the world, right? That if you do this to me, I'm going to do it even worse back to you. If you say something to me, if you call me names, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to call you some more names. If you stab me in the back, I'm going to stab you in the back. That type of a thing, okay? And so there's many scriptures that talk about don't do that. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount would address that issue as well. But I really like this verse because it does give a little bit of why, okay? Why should we not render evil for evil to anyone. And notice it says anyone. Okay? Okay? So it's very broad. Anyone. But why? We're supposed to follow that which is good. Okay? Pursue what is good. But let's continue that. Pursue what is good. And that's not good. But it really tells us a little bit more. It's not good what? Okay. All right. To retaliate, to exercise personal vengeance is not good for anybody. Okay? It's not good for the person receiving the retaliation, and it's not good for you giving the retaliation, even though some people might think it feels good, right? Why is it not good for you to retaliate? Okay, you're not solving the problem, right? You're really just exacerbating it. You're making it worse. Okay, why else? Okay. Okay, so the kind of the ultimate outcome, again, it's not making anything better. Okay, yeah, you keep it going. Does it really solve your problem as far as being hurt by what they did and that type of thing? Does it really solve anything? No, and the answer is no. Okay? And obviously, it makes matters worse in our relationship with God as well, right?
On a much more grander scale, I mean, what happened at the end of World War I? All the Allied nations went after Germany. Well, what happened because of that? Germany retaliated, and World War II was so much worse than World War I.
So, had to bring the history into it. But yes, we do see this on bigger scales too, not just individual, but yes, the point has certainly been illustrated many times in bigger situations.
All right, so we're not going to finish, so we'll, at the very beginning of next week's slide, be ready for 2 Thessalonians 1. We are going to get to it next week, but, and these are good, these are really good topics, and we could spend sermons on each one of these verses, but we at least want to cover them somewhat. So verse 16, two-word verse, rejoice always. Okay, rejoice always. Why should Christians rejoice always? Because of the hope. We have every reason in the world to rejoice. This point is made over and over again, Philippians 4:4. Jesus made it in Luke 6, verse 23. Joy is a part of the fruit of the Spirit as well. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 8, after Philip taught in Samaria, there was great joy in the city. Joy is part or a result of being a Christian or becoming a Christian. Because we now have hope, right? We have freedom from the bondage of sin, and now we have hope in not experiencing condemnation, but receiving reward, right? So particularly one of the verses that I really like is when Jesus says, both in Luke 6 and then Matthew 5, to rejoice in that day and leap for joy. And specifically that quote's from Luke chapter 6. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. But the context is, when you are persecuted, to rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Now, so the joy that we're talking about is not a joy that comes from nothing bad happening to you. Okay? Because even in that context, bad stuff was happening to them. It's not fun. But you can still have joy even in the midst of all those bad things happening to you. Why? How? You still have hope. And why do we have hope? Where does our hope come from? Christ in God. Faith in God. We have joy because God is faithful and He will fulfill His promises, which He's promised us hope, right? He's promised us that reward. Bob?
That's pretty
much what I'm saying. Exactly.
And that doesn't mean, and don't think it means, that we always have to have a big old smile on our face. Okay?
4 verse 13 kind of sums it up perfectly.
Okay.
He said, rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So there, it doesn't matter how bad it gets here, you can always find something to rejoice about when you're Christian.
And that was 1 Peter 4:13, if anybody didn't hear of that as well. But that does summarize it well, that we can rejoice, one, because we're counted worthy to suffer like Jesus suffered, but then we have that hope of that day when He is revealed that we'll realize it was all worth it, right? That we have the realization of our hope. So it doesn't mean that we're always going to have a smile on our face all the time, right? But it's an inner disposition that I don't care what happens to me in this life, I can look forward to the promises of God being fulfilled and having relief, having rest after this life is over. Okay? All right, we'll stop right there. So we'll pick up in verse 17. Again, we'll finish up chapter 5 at the very beginning of next week's class and then go on into 2 Thessalonians next week. Thank you for your attention and comments.